Lord Jesus, I pray that as we do the Bible study tonight, that your Holy Spirit would open the word to us and teach us from your word, that it would be a time of blessing and fellowship for all of us as we share around the scriptures. I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, so we're in Luke and we're in chapter 22 somewhere, isn't it? I'll get my marker here. So starting from 22 in Luke and verse 54. They have come out to arrest Jesus, and it says in 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, again, understand that this is happening at nighttime. So this is happening after they've had the Passover meal and the Last Supper. And so, and it actually was not a done thing in Israel at the time that somebody was tried at nighttime. And it certainly wasn't a done thing that somebody was tried and sentenced and executed in the one day. But this was done, obviously, just for the convenience of the religious leaders, etc. So Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." So she identified him and said, "This man was also with Jesus." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, of course, this is a lie, but Peter was operating in the flesh. And it's important to realize that Peter's activities in relation to his faithfulness to God were the same as the rest of us until he came to be empowered by the Spirit of God. He denied Christ. In fact, he denied him three times here. So after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, obviously what he means by a Galilean is that he was recognizable by his accent and by the way that he spoke. You know, just like we would say somebody's a Scotsman or something because of the accent they have. So the Galileans were regarded actually by, they were regarded by the Jews as a bit sort of hillbillyish or hickeyish, you know, not sort of, not up to scratch, if you like. So it was a bit of a, what would you say? They were like saying they were from the back of beyond somewhere. Okay, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, sometimes people find fault with Peter because of the fact that he denied Christ. But I think Peter is very representative of what the rest of us would be like. Like when you're faced with ridicule or persecution or maybe even bigger trouble than that, the natural reaction of a person is to save themselves, if you like, and protect themselves. And unless you are actually empowered by the Spirit of God, you will take the easy way out. Peter did that. And obviously, Jesus had told him in advance that that's what he'd do. And he was very disappointed with himself and went out and wept bitterly. Obviously, when you read in the book of Acts, the life of Peter, after he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, he was no longer afraid to stand up for Christ. In fact, he was jailed and he was held between soldiers, etc., etc., on the day after James got killed and he didn't show any fear. And that was simply because now he, at that time, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. But this is beforehand. And he was still very weak as a believer. And he was a believer, but he wasn't empowered yet by the Spirit of God. And obviously was extremely convicted when he realized that what Jesus had said had come to pass and that he had denied him three times. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" So they're basically mocking him and ridiculing him and asking him, if you like, to prophesy. In other words, to give them some miraculous answer as to who hit him, etc. But he would never respond in that way just to, you know, perform a sign just to satisfy somebody like that, even though he would obviously have known who hit him. And but he didn't respond. And then it says, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, it's interesting that it uses the word blasphemously there, because you can actually only really blaspheme God. And so the inference there is that they were blaspheming. In blaspheming him, they were blaspheming God. A blasphemy is generally speaking evil of God, or mocking God, or declaring that something that God has done is the work of Satan or something. That's blaspheming God. I guess you can probably blaspheme things that are of God as well, if you like. Obviously, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in the New Testament. And so this is obviously an indication of the fact that Jesus is God. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, so daylight, in other words, as soon as it was daylight, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, so in other words, they're bringing him now into their own, I guess, the Sanhedrin council, which was the Jewish council of 70 or 72 people who were responsible for the laws that the people had to live under in Israel. In fact, the Sanhedrin council was given a certain amount of power by the Roman authorities to administer certain regulations and rules for the Jews, but they had no power in relation to sentencing somebody to death. That power had been taken off them a short while previously. Actually, I think it was by Pontius Pilate himself. The Jews, the Sanhedrin council, used to have the power to condemn someone to death. And if they condemned someone to death, it was always by stoning. They would never have hanged anybody, or they would never have crucified somebody. That was the Roman way. And so for scripture to be fulfilled, the Jews actually needed to have lost the power to be able to pass sentence and to kill somebody. And so at this time, the council met basically very, very early in the morning, basically at daylight. And then it said, they said to him, "If you are the Christ," and then, you know, the Christ is just another word for the Messiah, the promised one of scripture. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." So in other words, if I tell you who I am, you still won't believe. "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So he's saying to them, hereafter, and he's actually talking about after his resurrection and ascension, he will sit on the right hand of the power of God. There's a couple of New Testament scriptures that you can take note of if you want to, which verify this. Colossians 3, verse 1, and Ephesians 1, verse 20, which speak about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he calls himself there the Son of Man. So when he's speaking about the Son of Man, he's actually talking about the glorified Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, rather than so much the Son of God. So in other words, at the right hand of Almighty God will be a man, a glorified man who represents believers. You understand? Like, that's extremely important. So in other words, somebody who has identified with people will be in the presence of God at his right hand to basically intercede for believers and to obviously rule and reign with his father on his throne. So it's a marvelous thing. Like, this never had happened before. No man had any possibility of entering into the presence of God. But here is Jesus, the glorified man, who is going to do that. So that's why he says to them, the Son of Man, rather than the Son of God, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, are you then the Son of God? Now he's called himself the Son of Man. So they say, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. In other words, I am the Son of God. Well, immediately it says, they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they would look upon that as blasphemy, because Jesus was now declaring himself to be the Son of God. And from the Jewish viewpoint, the Son of God was equal with God, because God is the great I am. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. He's a permanent, everlasting person. So if he has a son, the son would have to have the same qualifications. And so the Jews understood that when he said that he was the Son of God, he was actually making himself equal with God, which is true, because he is God. But they would have accused him, as a result of that, of blaspheming. It's very important also to remember that all of the cults, all of them, reduce Jesus from being the Son of God to basically just being the Son of Man. So they would look upon Jesus as being a man, but they would not look upon him as being God and man. And that's similar to the Jews here. The Jews could accept him being the Son of Man, which they would have looked upon as being the son of Mary and Joseph, but they couldn't accept him saying, I'm the Son of God. And because by saying he was the Son of God, he's claiming to be God. And all the cults are exactly the same. They cannot accept that Jesus Christ is both God and man. It is beyond their, well, obviously, it's beyond their comprehension. It's beyond everybody's comprehension. You have to believe it as it's revealed in Scripture, but they won't accept that. So they will teach Jesus being a great teacher, or they will even teach that Jesus is an angel. Some of them teach that Jesus and Michael, the archangel, are the same person. So they get themselves twisted in knots. The reality is, Jesus Christ is both God and man. And sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is sitting there as the Son of Man, representing all of us men. So Son of Man means son of human. The word man, when it's used in the Greek here, actually means human. So it means son of human. So in other words, he is a human being as well as being God. Okay? And then the whole multitude, chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now again, remember, this is bringing him to Pilate very early in the morning. So I would say they got Pilate out of bed to pass sentence. And the reason they're bringing him to Pilate, as I said, is that they have no authority themselves to condemn anyone to death. So they began to accuse him. So this is in front of Pilate, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, he didn't forbid anyone to pay taxes to Caesar. If you remember the scripture, he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. So it was a lie, and they were trying to create a sort of a divide with Pilate, because obviously Pilate was the under the control of Caesar. And if somebody said they were a king in place of Caesar, well, then Pilate would have to do something about it. So this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to make a political sort of thing out of it so that Pilate has to deal with them. and also saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, I'll come back to that in a few minutes about Christ, a king, because it's actually very important for the Jews to understand that the scriptures had promised that the Messiah would be a king. Sometimes you forget that. And like a king, obviously, is a king over a kingdom. So we'll have a look at that in a few minutes. And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." In other words, I am the king of the Jews. Okay, so now if you were to say he's the king of the Jews, you'd have to then look at some other scriptures that spoke about the expectation of the Jews having a king. Because the last king that the Jews had was in Jeconiah, or one of those guys that was taken captivity in Babylon. And after the Babylonian captivity, when the people came back to Israel again, they had no king. Zerubbabel was the leader, but he was of the house of David, but he wasn't a king. So they didn't have a king again, but they were promised to have a king. So let's have a look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. So two books before Matthew. Zechariah 9. And you'll all be familiar with this scripture, or most of you will anyway. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is a prophecy. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is an Old Testament scripture to the Jews. So they should have understood that there was a king coming. Okay, let's have a look at another Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. So that's back a bit further. Jeremiah, and if you can't get it, it's fine. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. So 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David," that's King David, "a branch of righteousness," or, you know, a branch from his family, which is a branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So it's talking about a king descended from the line of David that would rule and reign on the earth. I'm using these scriptures to show you that the Jews should have been expecting that the Messiah would be a king. So when he's called a king here in Luke, when Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and he says, "I am," he's actually agreeing with what the Old Testament scriptures had said. I want you to have a look at a couple of other scriptures. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. So the same book we're in, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. It says, and it's the angel has come to Mary to announce to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And in 32, he says, "He will be great, will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So again, an understanding, obviously, from the Old Testament scriptures that this would be a king. He would have a kingdom that he would rule over, and that his kingdom would actually be an everlasting kingdom. And I'll just do one more. This one is in, can I read what I wrote myself? Probably not. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. So Matthew, back further in the New Testament. I'm not going to do too many, but I just want to show you the importance here, because remember that even Pilate put up over his head and Jesus was the king of the Jews. So in Matthew 2 and verse 2, you'll be familiar with this. "The wise men that came from the east, and they said, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" There are other verses too. I won't go through them. But you can understand from that that the question here that Pilate asks about, are you the king of the Jews, and Jesus' answer, was something that the Jews should have been expecting, that the Messiah coming was actually the king. He was, and he had spoken to them before about the kingdom of God is in your midst, if you remember. And by that he meant, obviously, that the king who would rule over the kingdom was in their midst, but they still didn't know who he was. And so also in Revelation chapter, whatever it is, 19, you will see that Jesus is called the King of Kings, who will come and rule over the millennial kingdom. Okay, so he answered and said, I am the King of the Jews. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. So even though Jesus had announced that he was the King of the Jews, Pilate said, I don't see any fault in this man. So he would accept that he was the King of the Jews, but didn't see that that was any issue for him or for Caesar. But they were the more fierce. Now, by the way, this is the first time that Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Now, remember, Pilate is like the judge and jury. He's the governor. And if you went before Pilate, he had the power to thumbs up or thumbs down. Thumbs up meant you're okay. Thumbs down meant you're a goner. That was the type of judge. So there was no jury. It was just his word. And he says, so he's the boss, and he says, I find no fault in him. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So in other words, Galilee, as I said earlier, that's where all the hicks came from. They were the bushies way up, different to everybody else. And as soon as he says that he's from Galilee, Pilate thinks he's found a way out. So when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate probably saw, well, Herod can be responsible for this because he's a Galilean, so Herod can examine him, etc., etc. It wasn't for any other reason except, I would say, that Pilate was trying to get himself out of the issue and let Herod deal with it. Okay, as soon as he knew, so verse 8, it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You saw that further back in Luke's gospel, that Herod wanted to see him do some work. But Jesus said, I forget what it was, he called him a fox anyway at the time. Okay, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Jesus never replied to him at all. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So in other words, Herod, all Herod and his troops do again is they mock and blaspheme him, treat him with contempt, and sent him back to Pilate. This is still very early in the morning. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously there had been an enmity with each other. So as a result of Pilate obviously giving Herod the opportunity to pass judgment on Jesus, they became friends. Then when Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So a second time he says, I find no fault in him. And then he says, no, neither did Herod. So Herod found no fault in him either, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, this is the law. This is the man who is responsible for Roman law at the time. So he was in the main position, the chief judge, etc., etc. And he has now declared basically three times, I find no fault in this man. And he says, I will therefore chastise him. That was scourged. He did scourge him, which again, there was absolutely no reason to scourge him because he couldn't find anything that he'd done wrong. But scourging was like a form of torture to try and get a confession out of somebody. You know, you've seen that with communist regimes, etc., where they have tortured prisoners to try and get them to make a confession. And sure, you can get a confession, but it can be a false one because people are just trying to avoid the torture. He says, I'll chastise him and release him. And then it says, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. It seems that generally at the time of the feast of Passover, the ruling man, Pilate, was under obligation to release one prisoner. You've seen this sort of thing, you know, even in modern times, where people will create some sort of an amnesty and release certain prisoners to, you know, try and appease themselves, if you like, okay? And so he basically says he's going to release somebody. And they cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, again, they basically want Jesus to be killed, and they ask for a fellow called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was somebody who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So, in other words, this is a guy who is a criminal and has obviously been, you know, proved to be a criminal. He's been brought before the court, and he is guilty of murder and insurrection. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So this is the fourth time that he has said, I find no reason for killing him. I find no reason for sentencing him to death. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So in other words, what you have is you have mob rule. Now, this is like, I mean, in any fair-minded courtroom, this would be totally wrong, totally unjust. There is no reason at all under any circumstances to pass any sentence on him. There's no reason to scourge him. And yet, because of the mob, Pilate condemns him to death. Now, you will see this in the modern day and age, in different things. And if you're observant, you've probably seen it in the court in The Hague, in how they decided during the week not to condemn what Hamas has done, but to try and bring Israel under some sort of rule of thumb because they are involved in chasing after Hamas and militants, etc. It's the same sort of system. People ignore the reality because of the mob, because of pressure from majorities, etc. And it's the exact same principle. Now you see, I don't have a political axe to grind, but the Palestinian Authority, just to speak about this, the Palestinian Authority has basically come out and said, you know, this is a victory for us, what the criminal court has said. How would anybody take any note of what the Palestinian Authority would say? They reward people who kill Jews. They reward them with monetary rewards for murdering Jews. How would you ever give any credibility to an organization like that? But they do. And to me, that's a very, that's evident of man's rottenness, because when the pressure is on to do the right thing, they won't do the right thing because of popularity or whatever the case may be. They do whatever, in our case here, politicians do whatever will get them elected, even if it means somebody is suffering in the wrong. Well, this has gone on down through history, and it was the worst case of it that ever happened was what happened with Jesus, where he was declared to be innocent four times and then given over to the mob to be killed. That is just an absolute travesty of justice. We know that it had to happen because scripture had to be fulfilled. But the fact of the matter is the people who did it would still be to blame. And it shows you that there is no justice in even the Roman system, which was the civilization of the time. Okay, so he gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So in other words, he delivered Jesus to the will of the murderers, but he released somebody who was a murderer. And the people chose a murderer over the Son of God. They chose, now, you know, not much has changed, because people today will do exactly the same thing. They will choose Satan, the ways of the world, rather than choose the Son of God. So again, nothing has changed. Okay. As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So Simon's Cyrene was a place in North Africa. So more than likely, Simon of Cyrene was a dark man, but that is of no consequence. But the fact is, he was the one who carried the cross. Jesus walked in front, and Simon carried the cross after him. You know, contrary to religious stuff where you see Jesus carrying a cross and falling down three times, that's all invented stuff. That is not in the scripture. So Simon of Cyrene is the one who carries the cross, and Jesus follows after him. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So there were lots of people that were extremely distraught by what was happening. Now, and this is a very interesting verse, this next verse, verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, I just want you to think about that, because you'll be familiar with the fact that there's been movies made about the life of Christ, etc. And, you know, there's a lot of anguish, etc., in the passion of Christ and in his death. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. Do not weep for Jesus," because Jesus went in total obedience to his Father to accomplish our redemption. But weep for yourselves. What he said to the Jewish ladies would be equally applicable to everybody else. Weep for yourselves and for your children. So that's who you should be concerned about: yourself, your own relationship with God, and obviously your children. Because, you know, and we're all familiar with the fact that just because we are believers does not mean that our children are believers. And therefore, you know, we have to be concerned for the salvation of our family members, our children, our grandchildren, etc. We are the ones that, first of all, should be weeping for our own situation and come to faith in Christ, and be weeping for our children's situation. This is the situation here, these women. He says, "Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and for if they do, what will be done in the dry?" What he's saying to the Jewish women is, you know, the days of judgment are coming upon Jerusalem, and they came in the lifetime of a lot of these Jewish women, because Jerusalem was destroyed within 40 years after Christ's crucifixion. And all of the people were either murdered or taken into the slave markets and sold throughout the world. And what he's saying about, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, in other words, you'd be better off if you never had any children than to see them getting murdered or sold off into the slave markets. Or actually during the siege of Jerusalem, when people had nothing to eat, actually they eat sometimes their children. That's how savage it was. It was a terrible thing. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And of course there was no food after a period of time. And so he's saying, they would be better off if they never had any children. Then he speaks about the scripture of the end times, when it says, people will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The reason they will be saying that is to hide them from the wrath of God, which will come upon the world in the end times. So that's not talking about the time of Jerusalem. Obviously, what happened to Jerusalem is going to be repeated in the end times, when the Jews are going to come under an extreme tribulation, extreme persecution. And I would believe that the temple and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed again. And that's when they will be saying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because unless people are in right relationship with God, they will come into the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. And then he says, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, if they do these things that they're doing now, at the time when I am here amongst the men and they have the greatest evidence of the life of God amongst them, what are they going to do when that evidence is not here? So in other words, Christ was there amongst them. He is God with them. He is the power of God amongst them. He has worked miracles, raised the dead, healed the sick, fed the hungry, etc., etc. If they have done what they have done to him, what are they going to do when he is not here? And in fact, that would be also talking about the tribulation, because in a sense, he is here now because he is here in the believers. But after the rapture takes place, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, as he exists in the world today, is not going to be here. And that's the dry. What will be done in the dry? That's the terrible period of Jacob's trouble, the final 7 years. Okay, there were also two others, criminals, led with them to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now again, it doesn't go into any details. You know, the movies do, and that's all dramatic stuff. The scripture doesn't. It just basically says, they crucified him, and they crucified a thief on his right side and on his left side. And then amazingly, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, what would you say to that? That's Jesus' prayer. He's talking to his Father, and he says, Father, forgive them. Do you think that his prayer is answered? I'm 100% sure that it is, because in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching to the people, he's actually preaching to people who were responsible for the death of Christ. And he basically says that the door of salvation is open to them. So their forgiveness, I personally believe not one person will go to hell as a result of having been one of these people who crucified Christ, because Jesus prayed that God the Father would forgive them. If they go to hell, it'll be for other sin, not for this particular one. If they continue, obviously, in their unbelief, etc., well, then there's no salvation. But salvation is available to these people. It's not something that mean that their eternity is secured in hell or whatever. Okay, so, and then they divided his garments and cast lots. And that might not seem significant, but in actual fact, that's an Old Testament prophecy, because in the Old Testament, it actually said, they divided my garments amongst them, and for my vesture, they cast lots. So when it mentions that there, Luke doesn't go into the business of quoting it from the Old Testament, but that's where it comes from. It was a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the fact that when Jesus was crucified, that they would divide up his garments and have a bit of a raffle for, I think it was probably his outer garment, for the simple reason that his outer garment couldn't be divided up because it was all of one weave, and if you cut it, well, you just ripped the whole thing. So that's what they cast lots for. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Now think about that. Could Jesus have saved himself? Most definitely he could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross without any shadow of doubt. But if he did, then where would our salvation be? So understand that he did this willingly, according to his Father's will and purpose. They're saying he saved others. It's because they simply do not have a clue. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So again, there's that statement, the King of the Jews. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. But they don't realize what the King of the Jews means. The King of the Jews means Christ, God with us. They have no idea. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Now, you would know from one of the other Gospels that it was Pilate that insisted that this be written over him on the cross. Seemingly, whenever somebody was crucified, their offenses were written on the cross above them, so that you could see, here's Jimmy whatever, and Jimmy has been killed because he was a thief or whatever. That's the sort of way it works. So, but they had nothing to write above Jesus except that he was the King of the Jews, because that's why the Jews killed him, because they're envious and jealous of who he was. And so this is what, and it's interesting that it was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew for the purpose of everybody understanding, basically, no matter what background they came from, who this person was that was hanged on the cross. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." In other words, if you are, you know, who you say you are, save yourself and us. So he's thinking only of himself. He's thinking of, I can get my escape here. He's not thinking about, sorrow for sin, or he's not thinking about salvation. He's just thinking about, I could get out of this predicament. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" So basically, you're condemned for your sin. You're condemned for being a thief, the same as me. But do you not even fear God? In other words, have you no fear at all of judgment, etc.? Well, obviously you haven't. "For we indeed justly," so we are under condemnation justly, he said, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. And he states that. And then he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's one of the most fantastic salvations in Scripture. Because, I mean, Jesus is pronouncing that this man is saved. Does he get baptized? No, he never got baptized. He just basically acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. He calls him Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's an expression of faith. He believes that Jesus is going to come in his kingdom, and he wants to be part of the kingdom. He doesn't ask to be delivered from the cross. He doesn't ask to be set free from the penalty that he's about to endure, but he asks for to be in right relationship with God. That's the difference between him and the other thief. And Jesus answers, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that's an interesting scripture as well for those of you who would be thinking, because what does that mean? What does that say about paradise? And paradise is only mentioned, as far as I know, one other place in scripture, which is in Revelation 2:7. And paradise obviously is talking about the presence of God. So we have people who try to teach that Jesus went down to hell and all sorts of things. But here it says, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's basically saying, I'm going into the presence of God today, and you will be with me. Now, whether that probably means Abraham's bosom at that particular time, because before Jesus ascended into heaven, until Jesus ascended into heaven, nobody went. But the timing of when Jesus raised the dead people who were held in Abraham's bosom may very well have been that day. We don't actually really know. We're not really told. But the reality is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He brought them into the presence of the Lord. That's their soul and spirit, by the way, not their body. Their body still remains in the grave. But Jesus himself, when he rose, led all of those who had died in faith, who were being held in Abraham's bosom, which was part of Hades, but it was more than likely paradise, because it was remember when Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in torment, Lazarus was comforted where he was, so it was a nice place, whereas where the rich man was definitely not. It was a place of torment. So interestingly enough, paradise therefore seems to have been perhaps Abraham's bosom, and then of course into the presence of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is midday. So there was darkness. Sixth hour is noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, so until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So there was darkness, the sun was darkened. And people have tried to say it's an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. This is a miraculous event where the sun is darkened, and it's an indication to the people that something amazing has happened. And it's darkened for 3 hours. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was the curtain that divided the place where the presence of God was from where the priests could come to minister. And that curtain, nobody could ever go past that curtain, because nobody could go into the presence of God. But when the veil of the temple was torn in two, that meant that the way into the presence of God was now made open. That's the sum total of it. So in other words, there was no more religious ceremony of going into past a curtain into the Holy of Holies. Now anybody through faith in Christ could have access into the presence of God because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross and at his resurrection. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So in other words, he gave up his life. So he you have to understand that Jesus did not have to and would never have had to die. He gave up his life at that particular point. And this is what amazed the centurion, because they were all amazed that Jesus had died. You remember in one of the other gospels that talks about them breaking the legs of the other prisoners. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead because he gave up his spirit. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man. So in other words, he sees that Jesus himself has, given up his spirit rather than being killed or dying as a result of the crucifixion, etc. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So very sad. They were obviously extremely grieved. And you know the story that I think it comes up in this gospel about the two men from Emmaus walking along the road, etc., who had understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was to start build his kingdom, etc. Now here he was crucified on the cross. So it was a very confronting thing for all of them. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. So this is a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And that's what's very important. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So in other words, he was a believer and he was waiting for the day when the kingdom of God would be established and he would be part of it. Now you and I are waiting for the kingdom of God also. Even though we are, having been born again, we are in the kingdom of God. We do not yet see the kingdom of God, but we are looking forward to the day when we will be there in person. That's glorified. So Joseph of Arimathea was obviously a believer. And he was obviously quite brave as well, because he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So being a member of the Sanhedrin Council, he still defied the rest of the Sanhedrin Council by showing that he had faith and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. So in other words, there never was anybody buried in that particular tomb. So he buried him there, closed the lid on him. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So the preparation was the day before the Sabbath of the Passover. And so there's no way that they would leave a body hanging on the cross for during the Sabbath, because obviously you couldn't take it down during the Sabbath because that was work. So it had to be taken down before the Sabbath and be buried, etc. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they were watching, they saw what was done, they saw the layout of the tomb and the body being laid there. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, again, for those of you who are keen to study what the scripture says, it says here, first of all, that they observed the tomb where his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Now, if you look back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 1, you will see that it says that they rested on the Sabbath day, and that they bought the spices, etc., etc. So it seems from the record of Scripture that there were two Sabbath days that year. One Sabbath was the Passover Sabbath, which was a holy convocation and looked upon as a Sabbath, which I believe was on the Thursday. The other Sabbath was on the usual Saturday, or Friday night and Saturday. And so in between the Thursday and the Saturday was the Friday. And that was the only day that you could go to buy stuff in the shop, because the Jews did not open shops on the Sabbath day. And so it seems to verify the fact that Jesus must have died on Wednesday. But that's a subject for you to think about and to examine in the scripture. Just remember that the idea that Jesus died on a Friday is religious. It's come from religious stuff. If you were to just believe what Jesus said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. What Jesus says is always fact. It always happens. If he says 3 days and three nights, then it was 3 days and three nights. But you can study it. Just cross-reference the scriptures, and you will see, even in John's gospel, it says that that Sabbath was a high day. Well, the high day is talking about the Passover day, the day of convocation. There were, I think, three of them in the year. This was one of them. And therefore, that week, it's quite easy if you see that there was a Sabbath, which was the Passover Sabbath, and then there was the ordinary weekly Sabbath. And in between was another day when they could go and buy the stuff. But that's something that you can check out for yourself. It's obviously not vital, but it just shows you that in the scriptures are hidden many things that have been colored by religion over the years. And sometimes we have got things wrong. And I just say to you, check it yourself. Okay, that's all I'm going to do. We are going to do communion. I'll just stop Patricia's recording.